Okay, I tried to prepare today with the intent for there to be some discussion. We'll see if I can actually get all that in. I'm going to pass these around. Today we're talking about the five audiences of Isaiah, which to me is one of the critical things to understand. We've talked about things that we need to understand so that we can unlock the space between us and Isaiah. You know, if there's a veil between us, it's because of distance and time, language and culture. So we're trying to get those things out of the way so that we can experience the text as richly and deeply as possible, starting next week, actually. So this is a bookmark, five audiences of Isaiah. You just take some and pass them. And I have pens up here that we can pass around following that if you didn't bring a pen. And you don't have to actually write anything on these, but if you pretend to, it'll make me feel better. But the idea of a bookmark here is that as we're reading through Isaiah, as you're reading through Isaiah, just have a little reminder of who those five audiences are and how they might have experienced Isaiah. Okay? So that's what we're talking about today. I'm going to skip through most of the stuff I do at the beginning of class every week. I'll talk about some of it at the end if there's time. But in the first week of class, I made this claim that the original audiences of the book of Isaiah, of the songs of Isaiah, were their experience of God was just like ours. And sometimes we don't see that. Sometimes we don't believe that. But in the book itself, you'll see evidence that their experience was just like ours. The things they wondered about, the things that they had doubts about were the same things that we do. That's part of the reason that Isaiah has power for us, because we can see God the same way they do. So this class will be about removing some of that distance between us and them because we sit in their seat a little bit, or we try to. So let's talk about the five audiences. We don't need... Let's see if this is going to catch up with me. Come on. It sure was. I don't know what it's doing. And I know technology pretty well. I thought it might. But I've escaped out. Let's see if there's anything else I can do. I don't want my time to go to this. All right, we're going to do without it. If it comes back in a minute, someone say, hey, it's back, and we'll try to do it. That'll make it a little bit tougher for you to know what to write down. So I'll try to be clear about that. So the first audience of Isaiah, 8th century B.C. Jews, Judah specifically. So who were they? What were their lives like? Well, before we even talk about that, chapters 1 through 39 of Isaiah were for that time. So a couple of weeks ago, we talked about how the first 39 chapters of Isaiah... Oh, look, something's happening. The first 39 chapters of Isaiah were 150 years to 200 years before the last chapters of Isaiah. Well, the audience that lived in that time were these 8th century Jews, 8th century B.C. Jews. So Judah was independent. There was still a Davidic king on the throne. And they're described in Isaiah chapter 2 as wealthy, fat, and self-dependent. They have adopted the systems of the world, this audience. They've adopted the systems of the world around them, and it's been very successful for them to this point. Fat, happy, wealthy. Okay. One of the clips that I was going to show you was Jimmy Stewart from Shenandoah. Do y'all remember the prayer of Jimmy Stewart in Shenandoah? I'm doubtful that this is going to do what I want it to, but let's give it a shot.
Lord, we cleared this land. We plowed it, sowed it, and harvested. We cooked the harvest. It wouldn't be here, we wouldn't be eating it if we hadn't done it all ourselves. We work dog bone hard for every crumb and morsel, but we thank you just same anyway, Lord, for this food we're about to eat. Amen.
Okay, y'all remember that prayer? You do now from Shenandoah. This is kind of the way that this audience viewed their relationship with God. They felt like they were still obeying and being faithful to God, but they relied on things completely different from God for the day-to-day provision. They didn't view God as being the provider for them. So their prayers when strife came, you know, if Assyria was threatening, you know, God give us wisdom to choose between aligning ourselves with Syria and Israel or Egypt. Who should we go with? And God says, neither. I got you. And they say, I didn't quite catch that. Syria, Israel, or Egypt? Neither. I didn't hear anything. Did you hear? You know. And so they just chose to go with what they knew worked. Diplomacy. You know, the statecraft. We'll pick the one that we think we got the best shot at beating Assyria with. So they were not relying on God for just about anything in their daily lives. This Joseph Stalin quote, you remember the quote he said, well, how many divisions does the Pope have? Yeah, I mean, this would be, if there was a military commander like Joseph Stalin then, you know, that would have been kind of his view. Let's ask God, but how many divisions does he have? Because we've got to be able to stand up to Assyria. They're coming. They had everything figured out, including God. And his message to them was, you need to put your faith in what is real. Or calamity will fall. And all the things that you think are real are not real. But they thought they were honoring God. Okay. We'll see that. You'll see it especially in chapters 1 through 39, which we're not going to talk about much. But that's also an audience for chapters 40 through 66. So does that make sense? Anybody got any comments or questions real quick? We're going to come back to this. That's part of the discussion. All right. The second audience. Fifth century BC Jews. So the 150 to 200 years have passed. Assyria was not the threat that Israel needed to worry about. Babylon was. Babylon has overthrown Assyria, come and taken Judah as well. And the children of Israel, the people of Judah, are now slaves in Babylon. Or slaves in Egypt, or in exile in Egypt, or not in control in their own territory. So we know that. I was reading an interview of David McCullough this week that he did 20 years ago. And he was talking about when you're writing history, it's easy to take just the facts and string them together, and it's really dry. But it's, you know, it's a known quantity to us. A great historian takes us back into the moment itself and lets us experience the emotion of what someone was going through in those changes in history. So it's not a known quantity then. There's drama to it. But we need to understand the drama of what these people were going through. So their nation had fallen. The temple had been destroyed, which was hugely important. We don't get that. Because temple is not a concept that we work with every day. We should, but it was huge. It was huge to them. A descendant of David no longer ruled on the throne. So remember when we talked about context of the pagan gods, how all the pagan gods were gods of place? So there was a god of there were gods of this nation and gods of this nation. And when one nation defeated another, the gods of that nation defeated the gods of the other nation. So to the way that they thought about things, since they had adopted the way of thinking of the world, had Babylon's God defeated Yahweh? A lot of them thought so. A lot of them thought so. So then you have things like Psalm 137. This psalm is one of those that when we read it, Our first thought is the God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament, because it's got this thing at the end where blessed be he who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You know, a very violent, un-Christian kind of image. This psalm is a psalm of this 5th century audience, okay? And I'm going to read it out loud. I'm going to try to. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung up our lyres, for there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth. If I don't remember you, if I don't set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall he be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. Now, this is a cry of someone who's had their little ones dashed against the rock. You know, it's not God saying, this is what I want you to do. It's a worshiper who's trying to be true to God, trying to understand what has just happened. How could God let this happen to my child? How could God let this happen is a question that we can ask too. That's a question that has relevance today. Okay? This 5th century audience, these are the kinds of questions they were struggling with. How could God have let this happen? Was he defeated? Is he strong enough to do anything about our situation? Has he forgotten us? Does he care, or has my sin separated me so far from him that he's never coming back? This is the place the 5th century Jewish audience is sitting in. Okay. And chapters 40 through 55 of Isaiah are mainly to this audience. All right, audience number 3. So chapters 56 through 66, and there's some debate about exactly where this break happens or if it happens at all, but a lot of people say these chapters are the ones that are to this audience. This is the audience after Cyrus has come to power and sent the Jews back to their homeland. So it's after the exile. So they're back in Jerusalem, and they're struggling with God in this way, because we'll see in Isaiah that God, through Isaiah, makes all these grand promises about what it's going to be like when he rescues his people. They're going to be sitting on the top. All the nations are going to be coming to them. All the nations will be paying tribute to them. Everyone will call God their God. Justice will, you know, vengeance will have happened. Justice will be prevailing. Israel will be back on top. Well, they get back to Jerusalem, and that's not what happens. They've seen all these promises. You can just imagine when they're released to go, it's finally happening. All this stuff God promised through Isaiah, it's happening now. And then they get back, and they start to build the temple again. And the people in Ezra who had seen the first temple weep. Israel's not on top, and God doesn't come back to the temple. So there's this passage in Nehemiah. Nehemiah 9. The whole chapter is, I would recommend you reading it. Give you a sense for what they're trying to do. But these post-exilic or Second Temple Jews. I'm reading a part of this from verse 32 on, where they recognize that God hasn't come back because of their sin and their continuing sin and because they have not honored their end of the covenant for so long. So they say, "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, our prophets, our fathers, and all your people, since the time of the kings of Assyria until this day. Yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them. Even in their own kingdom, and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed documents are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests." So in Nehemiah, you have these Second Temple Jews, these post-exilic Jews, trying to restart the covenant relationship with God at their end. Okay? They're writing it out. They're signing the treaty, making it law. And their hope is God comes back to his people. He forgives their sin and comes back to his people. And all the things that he promised will then come true in Isaiah. So a good chunk of these people lose faith in God altogether. And I hope you can, I can see why they would. That is a bitter pill to swallow. That way of thinking about the promises in Isaiah and the other prophets persisted for hundreds of years. And I thought about making this a separate audience, but it's really the same audience. So by the time you get to the New Testament time, the first century AD, their interpretation of these scriptures, their expectation for what was going to happen, it was this boiling stew of ideas and expectations. And we sometimes talk about how the Pharisees were the good guys, but we don't talk enough about how that was. Well, the Pharisees were the ones who were trying to hold true to this covenant. You know, if God has not come back to his people because of the people's sin and failure to do their end of the covenant, let's find a way to make sure the people hold up their end of the covenant. That was the way the Pharisees viewed their task. Paul, when he was Saul, felt like he was doing the right thing. I'm sure there were other Pharisees who were in it just for their own power, but there were many who, we have to give them the benefit of the doubt, were doing what they thought they needed to do to get the covenant restored with God. Okay? So that audience is really important for us to understand as we step into the New Testament, because it colored the way they heard everything that Jesus said. Which takes us to the fourth audience. Fourth audience are the hearers of Jesus and the New Testament authors as they took the words of Isaiah and explained their true meaning. I said a couple of weeks ago, one of the sources that I'm using says that one out of every 17 verses in the New Testament refers to Isaiah. And these prophecies were foundational to how they thought about God and Messiah and lots of other things, and who they were. And so we read the New Testament and we don't have those same songs playing in the background. The thing I was going to share with you, that Eddie Money clip. So Eddie Money is a truly horrible singer. And he was popular in the 70s and 80s. And he had this song called "Take Me Home Tonight." And it always frustrated me because he never could get up to the high notes. He would just get kind of round up towards them and then come back down. Hated it. But there was this woman who sang a counter melody, and she was awesome. Be My Little Baby. I don't know if I'm not going to sing it because I couldn't pull it off either. I'd sound like Eddie Money. But I loved it. I loved the song because of her work in the song. And then he said things like, just like Ronnie sang, or who's Ronnie? I didn't know any of this context. Until later, I was introduced to a song from much earlier called Be My Baby by the Ronettes. Okay? Now, that song is an awesome song. It's one of the greatest songs of all time as far as rock and roll, and had a huge influence on the Beach Boys, although the Beach Boys never lived up to that. Has one of the most memorable drum lead-ins to any song that you could ever hear. That's what I was hearing in the Eddie Money song, because Ronnie Bennett, or Ronnie Spector at that time, who was one of the Ronettes and sang the original lead, was doing that counter in Eddie Money's song. Well, I didn't know that. I didn't have that background. I didn't connect this song to that song. Okay, so in the New Testament, we hear Jesus say things like, forgiveness of sins, right? And our immediate thought is, thank you, thank you, thank you for forgiving my personal sins. Right? They heard it differently because their sins and the lack of God forgiving those sins was the reason he had not returned. The reason that he had not yet returned from their view. So someone saying forgiveness of sins, all this stuff from Isaiah is piled on top of that concept. It's not personal forgiveness, salvation. It's the return of God to his people. It's a messianic claim. Sometimes you'll hear people say, Jesus never claimed to be Messiah. That was all made up by people that came later and when they wrote about him. Because he never said, I am the Messiah. His use of Isaiah is clearly saying all through Scripture, I am the Messiah. Clearly. So there's this other song, Mark 12, the song of the vineyard in the New Testament. Okay, Jesus talks about the parable of the vineyard. He's built this wall. You know, he's got the vineyard owner has planted. He's got tenants. Well, the way we were always taught those parables was whatever. It's an agrarian society. He's using imagery that they can understand with a vineyard. He's making a point about their rejection of him and the prophets. Yeah, but the bigger song is Lance's Isaiah 5 song of the vineyard, the stinky stench grapes. So Isaiah 5, there's this whole passage in there where the prophet is saying, God has built this vineyard and it's made these nasty grapes, and now he's tearing down the walls and letting it go wild. And by the Jesus time, the Jews had interpreted this Isaiah 5 passage as a prediction of the destruction of the temple. So here's Jesus in Mark 12 standing on the steps of the temple, singing a song that they're very familiar with, and yet the way he ends it is with the implication that not only was that temple torn down, but your behavior is just as bad as their behavior. Your temple's about to get torn down too. He actually comes out and says that at the first of chapter 13. That's the song they're hearing. And they can't stand it. And you can see why they can't stand it. Because of their whole identity is wrapped up in doing the right stuff to honor their end of the covenant to get God to return. And here's this guy who's doing a lot of cool stuff, but who's saying what's going to happen is just what happened to the folks in Isaiah's day. It's going to happen all over again. You see how that would be unbearable to hear? So, let's see if there's anything else about that fourth audience I wanted to bring out. Oh yeah, there is something else. There are a couple of examples in the New Testament that are, if you put yourself into the into them, they're make the hair on the back of your neck stand up kind of experience with Scripture. Okay? One of those is, after the resurrection Jesus walking in Luke 24, road to Emmaus. Is it Luke 24? Sound right? It's somewhere in there. And, you know, they don't recognize Jesus. They're telling him, these two disciples were telling Jesus all this stuff that's happened. Have you not heard of Jesus? Here's all this stuff that happened. And we thought he was going to be the one. And then Jesus starts with Moses and the prophets and tells them about himself from Isaiah. And they get to the end and they say, our hearts were burning as he opened the scripture to us. Okay? So when that unlock happened on Isaiah for people, when their eyes were opened, it was transformational. You've got the same thing with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. Here's the Ethiopian eunuch riding in a chariot, reading Isaiah 53, suffering servant, saying, someone teach me this. Philip, is the prophet talking about himself as a suffering servant, or is he talking about someone else? Which was a huge question then. Who is this suffering servant? It doesn't make sense to us. We get the root of Jesse. We get the Son of Man. We get all these other prophetic, you know, a new Moses, a new David, a new Elijah. We got it. Come on, let's do it. But I don't get the suffering servant thing. Philip says, starting right with that passage, talking about Jesus, and the key, scripture was opened to that Ethiopian eunuch to the point where at that moment, it transformed his life. So these passages unlocked are transformational. We have to go in with our hearts open, letting our hearts be unlocked by the Holy Spirit to experience them. Okay? Audience number five. Audience number five is us. Our hinge scripture for this whole text, 2 Timothy 3:16, says this passage, Isaiah is for us. So it's not for us for head knowledge. It's not for us for good history of understanding the background of the New Testament. It's transformational for us. And we've got to approach it that way. So, the discussion part of the class for 12 minutes is, all right, let's think about these four other audiences than us. What can we identify with? What do you see in one of those audiences that you can identify with today? Any of them. And I am opening this up for discussion. That's not rhetorical. So what do you see in the way we talk about these audiences where there's a connection with us today? America's fat, wealthy, and self-sufficient. I would add to that, the church in America is fat, wealthy, and self-sufficient. Because I think the correlation between the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and where we are today is the church. And I think sometimes mentally we equate it with the United States of America, Israel and the U.S. Really, I don't think God cares any more for the U.S. than he does for Sudan. You know, it's the people in his church. It's his people. It's all people. So the church in America, fat, wealthy, self-sufficient, I think that's prophetically accurate. What else do you see? Yeah, trying to reignite the covenant from our end, doing the right things. What else do you see? Mm-hmm. And that instantaneous change that it had on him. I mean, it didn't take weeks and weeks and weeks of thinking, and it was a head thrown back moment. Is there an audience that you don't see a clear connection with? Are there still distances that you perceive between us and them? And you can still answer the first question if you want to. But the rest of this time is for discussion, so if y'all don't want to discuss, we'll just be done. But I want to let you discuss if you want to.
Specific span of years, and as long and we fight to, in some senses, main. If a status quo benefits us, we fight to maintain.
Mm-hmm.
Without stepping away from it and viewing it in the larger context of what are the results? 100 years, 200, 300.
Yep.
This is an unfolding of the results. It's a reasoning with the people over what and why and who and how. And that God is behind it at every point.
Mm-hmm.
So I need to be humble to see. Interpret either good times or bad times from outside rather than inside.
Yeah. I think there is a persistent message in all four or five audiences of a focus on what's real. And what is real is the stuff that we can't perceive, and what's not real is the stuff that we can, which is really hard for us to, put our arms around. Was it Elijah or Elisha's story? I think it was Elisha's, where open the eyes of the servant to see the army. Yeah. Having a form of godliness, but not, go ahead, yeah. Yeah. Real quick, we spent a whole class period on that. There are people, there are evangelicals who feel like it could go either way. And kind of where we left that was, it's not a hill to die on. But there's evidence for both sides. Because one of the big clues for multiple authors was the big gap between 39 and 40. You're reading 39, you cross into 40, there are no clues that 150 years just passed. And all the stuff going on in 1 through 39 is about Assyria, Judah, Israel, Syria, Egypt. All the stuff after that's about people in exile in Babylon. Babylon wasn't even on the map of worries for these people. So, if all this stuff's about people in exile in Babylon, why would people 150 years earlier, what good would it do them to know that? Well, single authorship people say, God is stating here something for his people so that when they get to here, they can see what he said and how it was true. And actually, he makes that claim in 40 through 66. He says, what other God tells you beforehand what's going to happen? And it happens. So And then there are other things that tie the two together as one book with one theme that point to one author. A lot of the multiple authorship thing had its roots in people who did not believe initially in prophetic prophecy. At least that's what I understand. But then they had some good ideas, some good evidence for why that worked. And so there are some evangelicals, I don't know if it's lots or not, who say the evidence is convincing to them. There are others who say, no, it's still convincing the other way. I don't know if that answered your question or not. Yeah, he claims authorship. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, and there's nothing anywhere else in the book that claims otherwise, but his name stops being used after chapter 39. So, yeah. Any other comments? Lance, you've been silent. Taz, you've been silent. Others have been silent. If I'm screwing something up, I want to hear it. Brian, you haven't said anything this time either. But am I leaving something out? Are we good? Yep.
And there's a whole shift, I think, in the paradigm of how God is going to work in the when He fulfills the need. And I don't know, for whatever that's worth. I guess when I see it, I think about this all the time.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And the fact is, these people were reading these prophecies and hoping. And the Jews still today in Orthodox,
yeah,
still pray for the branch of David to rise up and for the prophecies to come true. And in some ways, we're still waiting for many of the things that are supposed to happen with Messiah when it comes true.
Right.
So we can be wanting to.
No, I'm glad you brought it up. We'll stop with that. Thank you.